be reading Mark chapter 12 in a few moments. Before we go to our text, I just want to let you know where I'll be going in my sermons over the next few months. There's an important theme in the study of Scripture that some call continuity versus discontinuity. And it has to do with the ways in which the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament, and in what ways there is a discontinuity, a significant break as we go from the Old Testament into the New. There's a case for both of those. Both of those are true. In a general sense, we as Reformed Christians who hold to a covenant theology, that is, we understand the Bible primarily as a record of God's covenants with man, we as Reformed believers are very conscious of the continuity from Old Testament to the New, because we believe the Old Testament covenants, for example, the covenants with Abraham and Moses and David, those were the means by which the promises of God were given of a new and better covenant to come, and that would come in the New Testament. As Reformed Baptists, we also believe in a marked discontinuity when we come to the New Testament, because we see the New Covenant not as a continuation of the Old, as a new and better administration of the Old Covenant. We see it as an entirely new and better covenant, which is the only covenant of grace, because it's the only covenant by which we can be saved. So, continuity and discontinuity. Late last year, before the holidays, just as we finished the series on the Old Testament kingdom period in Israel, and we got to the ultimate collapse of the Old Testament kingdom, I was preaching a series called From the Captivity to Christ. I wanted to fill in that period from the fall of Old Testament Israel to the coming of Christ in the New Testament. And I wanted to point out the gospel promises given by Old Testament prophets. I started with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Both of them prophesied as the Jewish nation went into captivity, and they prophesied to warn the disobedient and the rebellious Jews, as well as to comfort the faithful by reminding them that God's covenant promises had not been forgotten, but that in fact a new and better covenant was coming. I still have a few more sermons I'd like to preach on that theme, maybe one or two from Daniel. He prophesied well into the captivity, some believe even to the very end of the captivity. And he spoke of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom over all earthly kingdoms. I would characterize that as the theme of the book of Daniel. Maybe after that, I'd like to preach maybe a couple of messages from the late prophets, which were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they prophesied after the return from Babylon. Those weren't good times either, as you know. And then I'd like to preach maybe a message or two on the period between the Testaments, which are called the 400 silent years. Those years were perhaps even darker than Israel's captivity, if we can even imagine such a thing. But it was that darkness which God had determined would be the fullness of time for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. After that, Lord willing, I'd like to consider perhaps maybe a new series on the parables of Jesus. I preached on that theme years ago, but I do think the parables are so frequently preached, but so frequently misinterpreted and misunderstood, as I think they are more clarified by the older commentators. So that's where I'll be going. But let's consider for the message this morning. It's often been pointed out that human beings are followers more than leaders. More humans are followers than leaders. Some like to call it a herd mentality. I think that expression maybe has a little bit of evolution read into it. It's as if it's a sort of a vestige of man's animal past, which, of course, I think is a total myth. I see it more as simply the Creator's design. If you think about it, man was actually created to love and to follow our Creator and to serve him. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says we are the We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, that's how we are made. But of course, in our fallen condition, man still follows. Unfortunately, by our fallen nature, man follows men, not God. And usually man follows the very worst men among us, the wrong men. And that's the order of the natural world in which we live, the fallen world. And as men follow other men who are fallen as themselves, we end up in the situation that James describes in James chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" He goes on to say, "You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So the result is a world filled with wars and rumors of wars. And into this world, a world of hostility and competing authorities, Jesus came. It was a world that was made by him, but it was a world that did not know him. Didn't know him when he came, and for the most part still does not know him. And in this setting, Jesus would proceed to teach and demonstrate by works of great power, and illustrate with examples and parables and object lessons and personal encounters that this world is his by divine right, and that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. But increasingly, when Jesus walked on this earth in the flesh, he did not advocate for the violent overthrow of the earthly powers that had existed almost since the beginning of the world, or that would come thereafter. The Roman Empire, into which Jesus was born, was no exception. Because that pagan empire was established by God, and the time of its removal had not yet come, whenever the issue of Roman authority came up during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus did not advocate its overthrow, nor did he imply that the people of God should picket the seat of Roman power in Rome. Nor, on the other hand, did he allow us to skirt our responsibility to God because of our necessary submission to earthly powers. So what that means is there is a very delicate balance, a very narrow path which we, as the people of God in a hostile world, are required to walk. God will deal with all earthly powers in his time and in his way. We're confident of that. In the text we're about to read this morning, Jesus merely takes the opportunity to remind his hearers of their proper place in the world while they're still under the authority of the kingdoms of this world. Our place in this world, as we'll read in our text this morning, is to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but even more importantly, to render unto God that which is God's. So please follow along as I read, beginning in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Mark 12, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And let me just read to you how Luke, who also records this event, Luke ends this incident in this way. He says, "But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." Keep in mind that the Pharisees consider themselves role models to the entire nation. They would model for the nation the proper behavior of a God-fearing person under God. But of course, we know that time and time again, they showed by their devious behavior that they were not only unfit for that role, but they were very opposed to the life of a true believer before God. Time and time again, they became an example that was recorded in Scripture for generations to come of exactly how God's people are not to conduct themselves in this world. So here's the summary of the message that I'll be speaking about this morning. This passage illustrates, through the scheming of Christ's enemies, the contrast between the worldly way of the hypocrite, who is at home in this world, and the pilgrim path of the godly, who are merely passing through this world as citizens of the world to come. That will be the message this morning. Two major points: the worldly way of the hypocrite and the pilgrim path of the righteous. Let us bow once again as we ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to You. We are in awe once again as we read of how our Savior handled these adversaries who came to Him repeatedly to try to trick Him into saying or doing something that He ought not do. Lord, we see how Christ, in His wisdom and His knowledge of their evil hearts, was able to see through them every time and put them in their place. And Lord, we thank You, Father, for the fact that we can be confident that, as You have said, You have left us in this world for a purpose, and that one day we as believers will dwell with Christ in eternity. Lord, we desire even this morning to understand more clearly how we ought to walk in this sinful world. So we ask Your blessing now on our time in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The worldly way of the hypocrite. Now, what is the ultimate reality that man is to pursue in this world? It's a question that man has always grappled with. In fact, there's a branch of philosophy called ontology that deals with the question of what is. What is reality? And there's a related field called epistemology that deals with the question of how do we know what is. I think the second question we can answer because we believe in the authority of Scripture that gives us a lot of insight into what truly is. The ancient philosophers, who were pagans, they often discussed this issue. One of them, who was a pagan Greek philosopher named Plato, he suggested that reality was the ideal of everything we see. So we see a table, for example, but the ultimate reality is tableness. We see a chair, but the ultimate reality is chairness. We see a young man named Sam, but the ultimate reality is Samness. No, that's carrying a little too far. But I think you understand the point. So the ideal is the ultimate reality behind what we actually see. Now, on that issue, the Bible, on the issue of what is real, the Bible gives a different answer, different from any human source. The Bible says that the ultimate reality is not merely the ideal, but it's the spiritual. Though God created a physical world, that world is only temporary. The only things that are permanent are the spiritual and the eternal. Paul said that to the Corinthians, right? He said, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are, or things which are seen rather, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So here's the great division. Those who are God's people are rooted in the spiritual and invisible, and those who are not God's people, who are people of the world, are rooted in the earthly and the visible. Now, that shouldn't be any surprise, for Satan, though he was created in perfection, has fallen. You remember Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And then we are told in the book of Revelation that when war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, who was Satan, and the great dragon was cast to the earth. And the great dragon was cast to the earth, and his demons, his angels, were cast out with him. You might remember when Satan appeared before the Lord to accuse God's servant Job, God said, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it." The earth is where Satan is doing his work. It is where his goal is to turn as many human beings as possible away from the Lord, their creator. His goal has been to counterfeit everything that is real and spiritual with things that are carnal and earthly. That's what we see in the religious leaders who came to Jesus that day and opposed him when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see their opposition in a number of ways. I'd like us to sort of evaluate what we see in these religious leaders that came to Jesus, these individuals that came to Jesus to try to trick him into getting himself in trouble, either in his words or in his actions. And the first thing is that I see they demonstrated carnal wisdom. Carnal wisdom. It says in verse 13, notice once again, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. To catch him in his words. The spiritual stubbornness of those who were always trying to catch him in his words. Now, why would they want to do that? Why would they want to catch in his words the one who had taught God's ways to the people, who had given of himself freely, requiring nothing back? The one who was a living example of truth and grace and love. The sinless one who had healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons, provided deliverance to those who were bound in the prison house of their sin. Why would they want to catch him in his words? The reason is, and we can only explain it, I think, in terms of their carnal wisdom. They opposed him because they envied him, because the people respected him more than they respected them. They resented him because he threatened their power base. He threatened their religious careers. They feared him because he exposed their hypocrisy. And for all of those reasons, they hated him because really he was more righteous than they were. In their carnal wisdom, the wisdom that proceeded from their own hearts, these religious leaders had become schemers of evil, thinking they had boxed Jesus in. For in asking if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, they thought they had him in a place that he couldn't get out of. They thought they had entrapped him. If he answered yes, they would turn the people against him for being a supporter of Rome. If he answered no, they would report him to the Roman authorities as being insubordinate to Caesar. In their eagerness to convict him, they had forgotten there's an Old Testament warning not to put the Lord their God to the test. That's exactly what they were doing. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." You'd have to think that these religious leaders, they would come out in the daytime and they would try to entrap him, and then they would go home at night and think all night of a new scheme to try to catch him. So first, their worldliness was seen in their carnal wisdom, in their plotting and scheming to catch him in his words. By the way, in Luke's account of this incident, it says that they did this that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Governor, of course, was appointed by the Roman Empire. So to them, even though these were Jews who were trying to entrap him, to them, the earthly power of the governor, even the Roman governor that they despised, they actually respected the governor's power more, but the spiritual authority of their Messiah, who was sent from God to minister to them, they did not respect. But let's look at a second characteristic of their worldly, hypocritical ways. And that was, we see that in verse 14. And I would call it their flattery. Their flattery. Notice verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." And then they popped the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now remember that Satan was the flatterer in chief. Satan is most dangerous when he appears as an angel of light. Commentator J.C. Ryle asks this question. He says, "What brought about the ruin of Samson? Not the armies of the Philistines, but the pretended love of a Philistine woman. What led to Solomon's backsliding? Not the strength of outward enemies, but the blandishment of his numerous wives that Solomon sought to please." And then Ryle continues, he says, "What was the cause of King Hezekiah's greatest mistake? Not the word of Sennacherib or the threats of Rabshakeh, but the flattery of the Babylonian ambassadors who came to him and praised him for his great wealth and his great kingdom. Sweet things," Ryle says, "occasion far more sicknesses than bitter. The sun makes the traveler cast off his protective garments far sooner than the north wind." He says the world is never so dangerous to the Christian as when it smiles. When Judas betrayed his Lord, it was with a kiss. True words from J.C. Ryle. And the reason, of course, is that flattery isn't genuine kindness. It is an outward show of kindness for an ulterior motive, some personal gain that the flatterer hopes to achieve. Not spiritual gain. Spiritual gain demands honesty towards others and truth in the innermost soul. But worldly gain justifies any means to the desired end. Don't be a flatterer. It's one of the worst things we can be. It's a satanic thing. It's a worldly thing. It's not a Christian thing. So carnal wisdom, verse 13. Flattery in verse 14. And I would say there's a third evidence here of their worldly affections. And that was what I would call their earthly mindedness. Notice verse 14. They ask him the question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me?" And then, by the way, of course, he shows them the coin with Caesar's image. And then he tells them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There's an interesting dynamic going on here in the makeup of this delegation that comes to Jesus. You'll notice in verse 13, there were two groups represented in that exchange. On the one hand, we have the Herodians. The Herodians took their name from King Herod and the family of King Herod, the Idumean rulers, the Edomites that were in authority over them, that ruled over the Jews in cooperation with the Roman authorities. The main interest of the Herodians was political, and they were great supporters of Rome. It was Rome, after all, that had given Herod his authority. And they were generally, the Herodians were generally hated by Jewish patriots who saw Rome as a foreign oppressor. And then we also have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, it was their business, at least their claim, to study and interpret the biblical record, the biblical law. In reality, we know that the Pharisees were a wealthy, elitist, and snobbish group of insiders who oppressed the people with their overly strict regulations. Ordinarily, the Pharisees would pride themselves as being Jewish patriots. They were actually, under ordinary circumstances, harshly critical of Rome as well as of the Herodians. But on this occasion, they joined hands with the Herodians in their hatred of Jesus Christ, their common enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Having the Son of God in their midst, they lost the opportunity to fellowship with divinity. They squandered their time with earthly questions about taxes and Caesar, and they made themselves the friends of the Herodians, who made little pretense of any spiritual purpose whatsoever. I think that's the reason that Jesus didn't even go into the issue they were raising, whether it's legal to pay or not to pay. It's a legitimate question, whether to pay or not to pay, how much to pay, not to pay. Are there times when civil disobedience is necessary? That is a legitimate question that Christians have to face, but that wasn't the issue of that moment. The example that they gave, whether to pay taxes or not, that wasn't one of those cases where civil disobedience was necessary. So Jesus doesn't even take up the issue. The Pharisees' real problem, and the Herodians' problem as well, was that their goals were so earthly that their behavior became irrational. Who would even imagine, who could imagine a Pharisee, a Jew, loving Caesar more than loving Jesus, who was a fellow Jew? It was totally irrational. Made no sense whatsoever. And notice how the Herodians and the Pharisees, in joining together, they approached Jesus thinking they could trick the Lord's anointed one into condemning himself. Notice verse 14. When they had come, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true, care about no one, but do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Well, of course, their purpose in coming was to entrap him, but they were actually setting a trap for themselves. If they believed he was the true teacher, they were self-condemned by the truth that they spoke, because they then were trying to destroy him. On the other hand, if they didn't believe that he was the true teacher, they would be condemned as liars in coming to him and telling him that he was the true teacher, you see? So they were trying to entrap him, but they were actually setting a trap for themselves. They were so set on making him into a villain that they couldn't see the blackness of their own hearts. Their hypocrisy was really off the charts. In the words of Jesus, they were like whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful on the outside, but outwardly they are full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus said of the Pharisees. Here in Mark's account of that incident, verse 15 says, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. When you compare the other gospel accounts that record this incident, Luke's account actually says he perceived their craftiness. And Matthew's gospel says he perceived their wickedness. So we might say that hypocrisy and craftiness and wickedness are really all used synonymously. A true hypocrite isn't just a Christian who isn't what he purports to be. I think that describes all of us. None of us are, as Christians, are what we purport to be. We're not what we want to be. A true hypocrite is a wicked and deceitful person bearing the bad fruit of a bad tree, a wicked and unregenerate heart. So here we have a little seated around Jesus, a little band of uneducated disciples, mostly uneducated disciples. And they heard the words from Jesus' mouth, the gracious words of everlasting life. They gave up this world and everything in it in order to follow him. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who had spent their entire lives reading and studying the Word of God, they just couldn't let go of the pride of life or the filthy lucre of this world for a moment. How spiritually tragic for them. And in fact, for all who were led astray by them. And in fact, for all who follow that path today. James says in a passage that I alluded to earlier, he says, "You lust and do not have. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, this world, makes himself an enemy of God." Now, those are very strong words. I don't believe that that is speaking there of true Christians when it talks about those who are genuinely friends of the world. I don't think the Bible ever talks about true Christians as being enemies of God. Certainly, these words of James, though, are very powerful. And even for us, they should give all of us pause to think about where our true affections actually lie. Are they here in this world? Does it mean that we can't enjoy things that are given to us in this world? The Lord gives us many good things. But this isn't where our affections are. This isn't where our desires are. This isn't where our goals are to simply make a better place for ourselves in this world. Our citizenship, our affections are in heaven if we are true believers. Now, we've been focusing on the sins of a group of individuals 2,000 years ago. One commentator says we are never called by the Bible to third-party judgments of others, but rather the whole purpose for this account is so that we might examine ourselves more soberly, lest we ourselves fall under the same condemnation. Just something to think about. Matthew Henry, writing of accounts like this, he says, a man's testimony shall be taken most strongly against himself, and out of their own mouths they are judged. They knew that he taught the way of God in truth, these Pharisees, and yet they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. The professions and pretenses of hypocrites will be produced in evidence against them, and they will be self-condemned. There's a lot of talk in the popular Christian culture about praising and loving Jesus. But I think all of us had better be careful about what we're saying to be sure that our hearts and lives back up what we're saying. God help us not to follow the fleshly, flattering, worldly way of the hypocrite. But with that said, let's move on to our second point, and that is the pilgrim path of the godly. And notice, once again in our passage, verse 13, they sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, "Why do you test me?" Jesus considered these individuals to be hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrisis. A hypocrite in the Greek language literally referred to a play actor. I think most of us know this if we've sat under biblical teaching for very long. But when it's used metaphorically in the Bible, let's be careful to maintain the biblical definition. Sometimes we throw around the word hypocrite a little bit too freely. It's not a Christian who sometimes puts on a false front. As I said, we're all guilty of that at times. It's not what the modern church calls a carnal Christian, a true believer whose life doesn't match his profession, but he's still on his way to heaven. By the way, I don't think there's any such concept in the New Testament. Christians are described by their very nature as spiritual because as Christians we've been born of the Spirit. A hypocrite, biblically defined, is a fake, an unregenerate, unsaved person who professes to be something he's not. If you study that out for yourself, I think you'll see that that's the case. So if the Pharisees and their allies demonstrate the attitude and behavior of the hypocrite, is there a clear and concise biblical testimony as to the attitude and behavior of the opposite? Is there a biblical picture of the righteous, the godly person living in this world, to set against in contrast to what Jesus is confronting here? And I would like to point out one that I find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So please turn there, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. And Paul here is testifying before the Corinthian church, and as we know, the Corinthian church had many problems and issues. And Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted themselves in the world in, and he mentions three things here. I'd like to point them out and then expand on them a little bit. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Three things. We conducted ourselves in, number one, simplicity, number two, godly sincerity, and number three, the grace of God. I'd like us to briefly consider those characteristics, only I'd like to do it in reverse order. Let's consider, first of all, the grace of God. The grace of God, because Paul here says that that is the opposite of the first characteristic I pointed out of the Pharisees, and that was fleshly wisdom. The grace of God, Paul says that the grace of God is spiritual wisdom. He says in that verse again, verse 12, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now contrast this with the Pharisees and their accomplices as they demonstrated their carnal, fleshly wisdom. They were wise in their own conceits, certainly. Their plotting and scheming exhibited sort of a well-thought-out plan of attack. They always failed because Christ was wise in spiritual wisdom. Spiritually, the Pharisees and Herodians weren't wise at all. Now look again at the fleshly wisdom in our Mark passage. Go back to Mark chapter 12. And more than once in the Gospels, we're told that a certain individual, a lawyer, for example, stood up and tested him. It's actually interesting how much the New Testament has to say about lawyers. Now, the kind of lawyers that are being referred to in Scripture are scholars of the biblical law. And they're not called lawyers for nothing. Now, I could give you some lawyers' jokes. But a lawyer in Scripture was a religious term referring to those who were also called scribes. They were schooled in the law of God. But I would say, like many a seminary student today, they had a little academic knowledge and quite often a lot of pride to go with it. Academic knowledge and pride are a dangerous combination. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 11, actually. Luke chapter 11. And I'd say there's a blistering indictment of this kind of wisdom, of fleshly wisdom. Notice Luke 11. Beginning in verse 46. Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And then he says in verse 47, "Woe to you lawyers, for you build the tombs of the prophets. You praise and exalt the prophets," he means. "Yet your fathers killed them." He goes on to say, you actually are just like they were. Jump down to verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." So that's what Paul is speaking in contrast to: carnal wisdom, earthly knowledge. By contrast, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, speaks of spiritual wisdom. Now, what does he mean by that? Spiritual wisdom. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we want a little insight as to what Paul means when he talks about spiritual wisdom versus fleshly wisdom, he had written about it in some detail in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. Notice in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, he means human wisdom there, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. By the way, we shouldn't carry too far when we say he didn't know anything among them. Paul actually knew a lot about the problems in the churches. He actually even quoted the pagan poets at times. So Paul was a very learned man, but his purpose and his goal was always to exalt Jesus Christ and to speak of the power of his crucifixion and resurrection. So notice once again verse 4. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. By the way, that's true of the rulers of our own age as well. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I think many who profess Christ are trying too hard in these days to be smart, to win the world with intellectual arguments. Paul's way is irrational, according to human thinking. In fact, he actually says in another place, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the people of this world whose eyes have not been opened to spiritual things. Paul's way is irrational by human thinking. If you want to be wise, you must become a fool for Christ's sake. Are you willing to relinquish the admiration of the world for this? In a sense, if not, you can't be a Christian. So spiritual wisdom, not fleshly or carnal, is a characteristic of those who are walking the Christian way, Christian walk, as pilgrims in this world. Now let's turn back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to the verse we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at a second characteristic of the godly in this world. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, he says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and, notice this one, godly sincerity. Godly sincerity. Now, once again, let's notice the contrast. Godly sincerity is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees and the Herodians did when they came to Jesus. The Herodians and the Pharisees were masters of flattery, and that's the very opposite of sincerity. Interesting meaning for this word that is translated here as sincerity. The Greek word actually refers to the sun and its rays. It's related to the word helio, referring to the sun and its rays, and the word actually has to do with purity. Sort of like the purity of the sun's rays, or perhaps something that can withstand the direct examination of the rays of the sun. You notice if you look at something in direct sunlight, you see flecks of dust and you see things that you don't normally see. So the word simplicity actually has to do with purity. Reminded me of something I used to do when I was a kid. I don't know if I should even admit this, but when I was a kid, I would go out in the driveway and take a magnifying glass on a hot summer day and shine it on ants and watch them sizzle. I don't know why I did that. I really love animals. I don't love ants, but point is that if the sun's rays can be that powerful and piercing, think how piercing the watchful eye of the God who created that sun can be. And that's the point. Peter the Apostle in 1 Peter chapter 1, don't turn there, but he speaks of a faith and a hope that are so strong, grounded in an inheritance that is uncorrupt, incorruptible, and undefiled, so strong that it can stand up to a fiery trial, Peter says. That the genuineness of your faith, he says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty strong faith, right? Can stand up to a fiery trial. And so Paul here is talking about a godly sincerity. The scribes and Pharisees had glowing words for Jesus when they came to him, but they didn't mean them. It's probably also true of many who inhabit our churches today. That will be found, I think, in time to be hypocrites, attempting to flatter God with their words without substance. There's a lot of that going on in churches today. So we all need to ask ourselves, is our Christianity merely this? Or is it genuine and sincere? I think it's a question we all have to ask ourselves, something I have to ask myself. So the pilgrim path of the godly, characterized, number one, by spiritual wisdom, enabled by the grace of God. Characterized, number two, by godly sincerity that can stand up to close examination. And the third and final thing is this. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "For our boasting is this, that the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity." Simplicity. Now, what does he mean by simplicity? Well, interesting. One of the great Greek scholars of the previous century, previous millennium, actually, Marvin Vincent, who wrote a three-volume set called Word Studies in the New Testament, four-volume set, actually, when it was published. He says the picture underlying this adjective, for which is translated simplicity, is that of a piece of cloth or other material neatly folded once and without a variety of complicated folds. Hence the idea of simplicity or singleness. Singleness. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's notice a place where Jesus uses that same Greek word. It's actually the Greek word haplates. Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to look beginning in verse 22. He's admonishing his hearers here to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, not in this world. And then he says in verse 22, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good," the word good is actually that same Greek word, haplotes. King James, by the way, translates that word single. If the eye of the body is single, or our New King James, if the eye of the body is good, meaning it's not diseased or blind or evil, then your whole body will be full of, if the light of your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But then he says, but if your eye is bad, if it is diseased, King James there says evil, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I often use the expression when people say and do things that are just irrationally evil, I say, the mind that alters, alters all. If you're off on one thing, it throws off everything else in your thinking. If your mind is confused about who God is and who man is in relation to him, then every single other thing that you think is going to be confused and incorrect. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Marvin Vincent, the Greek scholar, he says regarding that verse, he says, in the context, Jesus is obviously referring to a heavenly mindedness. If our eyes are healthy, we see clearly and with a single focus, without astigmatism. If the eyes are diseased, if they are bad or evil, they may even be cross-eyed or cockeyed, we see double and confuse our vision. We keep one eye on our hoarded treasures of earth, one eye we roll proudly towards heaven, he says. That's not a single eye. The single eye, the good eye, has its gaze on the heavenly prize. When Paul says we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, what he means is that he wasn't conflicted by the riches and pleasures of this world. He was just a pilgrim passing through with a single focus on the heavenly kingdom. So what is the way of the righteous in contrast to the way of the ungodly? This delegation with sullied motives that came to Jesus that day? Spiritual wisdom, which is godly grace, not carnal wisdom like these ungodly men. Sincerity, not flattery. Flattery only condemns those who draw near with the mouth while their hearts are far from God. And thirdly, simplicity or heavenly mindedness. Not earthly mindedness like these enemies of God. So I guess the question for this morning as we close is, are you for real? I ask myself the question myself. Are we for real? It's my prayer that God will help us all to evaluate ourselves by these admonitions. It's my prayer that we might walk with the Lord as pilgrims and sojourners in a strange land, fully aware that our citizenship is in heaven. Certainly we have obligations here in Caesar's kingdom. Never will we find fulfillment here, nor should we, nor did God ever intend that we should. But as it is written, as the scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let me close with Paul's words of encouragement to the Philippian church. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read. This is from Philippians chapter 3. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian walk is. We see it set in great contrast to the walk of the worldly wise and worldly grounded person who does not know the way of God. Let us consider these things as we pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you asking you to enable us, Father, to have a sincere heart as we examine ourselves, our place in this world, our place in the heavenly kingdom. I pray, Father, that we might have assurance in our hearts, not in our minds, in our thinking, and that it would not be in conflict with our walk, that we are truly citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We anticipate that kingdom, dear Lord, with great anticipation. We think of it with great joy in our hearts. We desire what you have prepared for us in that place. We can't even imagine. Just as those who walk in a world that is beautiful, but yet full of sin, full of darkness, full of pain and sorrow. But yet there is a place where none of these difficult things are there. We look forward to that day, dear Lord. I pray that you would help us to be assured that we are members of that heavenly kingdom. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.